Hello, friends. Good to see you again with us as we come to this important little passage. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians is the turning point of the book. In chapters 1 to 3, we've been hearing about what God has done to us. And in chapters 4, 5, and 6, it talks about what we now do as a result of what God has done to us. And so here is the turning point. In chapters 1 to 3, we've been told of God's plan in Jesus Christ. We've been told of what God has done. We've been told of what Paul's part in God's plan is for the salvation of the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been not told what we are to do. There have been no commands or directions for what we are to do. It's more about what God has done already for us and what God is going to do for us. But then chapter 4 starts the commands. And throughout chapters 4 to 6, we start to find out how we are to put into practice God's plans for us. A great series of very practical applications happen in all manner of life that we have over these next three chapters. For many people, therefore, these chapters are easier to understand because this is what I've got to do. Harder to do, of course, but easier to understand. But we mustn't read chapters 4 to 6 separate from chapters 1 to 3. Otherwise, we turn Christianity into a series of rules and regulations. And that's not what it is. It's about what God has done for us and how that flows through to our lives and how we now live. The beginning of this section shows that we're still dealing with the same. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. See, it's the same as chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. It's the same as chapter 3, verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. He, Paul, is our apostle, the apostle to the nations. The other 12 were the apostles to the Jews, but he was the apostle to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. The apostle of Jesus Christ for the rest of the world. And he's in jail for preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. He's in jail because he is preaching to us that our salvation comes through Jesus Christ. Even though we're not Jews, we have the same salvation as they do. For Jesus Christ died not only for the sins of Israel, but for the sins of the whole world. That was Paul's great part in the plan. The plan of God, which right from the beginning, before the beginning, was to unite all things in Christ Jesus at the end of the world. And so it had to include the nations, because it was about all people, all things. Chapter 1, verse 10 says that the plan is to sum up everything under the headship of Christ. Israel is to come under the headship of Christ, but all the nations are also to come under the headship of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is doing in preaching to the nations. He's bringing us under Christ Jesus. And so our inclusion in the church is critical. For as Jews and Gentiles together name the name of Christ in fellowship with each other, there is the demonstration of God's plan coming to fruition. There is the demonstration of the victory of God through Jesus Christ. Look with me back at chapter 3, verse 10. Back at chapter 3, verse 10. It's on page 1176 in these Bibles. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God may be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. For it's as the church gathers, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, old, young, male, female, as the church gathers as one body in Christ Jesus, we see the victory of God in reconciliation, in making peace. Not only have we been made peace between God and mankind, but peace between humanity and humanity. The fall has been reversed and the conquest of Satan has been overthrown in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And where do you see it? You see it when we gather as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, as one family, as one body. And so now, as a prisoner of the Lord, not just a prisoner, but in a sense the prisoner that we've been hearing about, the one who bringing God's plan for the uniting of all mankind in Christ Jesus into effect, as that prisoner writes, he commands us. And we read the command of chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's the basic command of the rest of the book. In a sense, chapter 4, verse 1 is the verse to remember if you want to remember Ephesians. Most of the books of the Bible have a verse, a kind of topic verse, by which if you remember that, you'll remember what the book is about. This is what Ephesians is about. The prisoner who's the apostle to the Gentiles, appealing to the Christians to walk worthily of the manner of which they have been called. It's the basic command, which is going to be spelled out in a whole series of other commands throughout the last three chapters of the book. And he urges us, he exhorts, encourages, calls upon us to walk in a particular way. Not in a particular direction, although that's included, but in a particular way. Walk becomes the kind of central illustrative image that dominates the next few chapters. So in chapter 4, verse 17, now I say this and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Or in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God, beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved. Or over in chapter 5, verse 8, walk as children of light. Or down in verse 17, therefore do not be foolish. No, sorry, verse 15, look carefully therefore how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Walking is the image of how to live as Christians. We've been created by God in Christ Jesus to walk in the good works that he has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And so now he's telling us what those good works are, how to walk. Walking is a very normal illustration of how to live. Some modern translations have tried to get rid of it because it seems so old-fashioned to a world that travels by cars, trains, planes and everything else but by walking. And so they translate it to live a life or to have a manner of life, but that's abstract. Walking is a very visual, physical, concrete kind of concept that's easy to grasp hold of and in fact has now returned to popular parlance. For people now talk about not only talk the talk, but walk the walk. You've got to do that, which is what you believe. Put it into practice. It's a very simple idea, for walking is a good way of describing living. You travel step by step on a journey, on a long way that requires many steps, but you travel that way, and you will get there over time. And as you travel that way, you have a characteristic form, fashion, pattern of doing it. I walk to work each week, each day. I've got the great privilege of living close enough to walk each day, and it takes about 15 minutes. And there are thousands of people around me walking, and being a people person, I can't help but staring at all the walks that are around about. And many people walk in and out of this city miserable, unhappy. You can see it on the stress and the strain and ever. I keep saying hello to them, but they ignore me. I smile, I look. Every now and then you see happy people. Sometimes you see people walking very slowly. They're the tourists. Other times you see people walking very fast. They're the lawyers. And so there's these people who are walking all around about, and they have characteristic walks. And we have characteristic walks of our families, don't we? And sometimes I don't recognise the person, but I recognise the very walk, the way they hold themselves, the way they swing along. You say, oh, that's the walk is characteristic of you, how you walk. And this manner and character of walking is what is being described here in chapter 4, verse 1. It's a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you've been called. It's not just about the arrival, it's about the journey. It's not about the destination, it's about the manner of walking. God has created good works for us to walk in. Chapter 2, verse 10, we're told. And here is what we must do. And these will reflect the message we believe. That is, there is a Christian way to walk, one that is worthy of the gospel and worthy of our God. As there are many ways for Christians to live that are not consistent with the gospel, so there are those ways that are consistent with the gospel. We must avoid the ones that are inconsistent and develop the ones that are consistent. Now, notice here, friends, that the basics of Christian morality is not a new legal system replacing the old Moses system. It's not just the imposition of rules and regulations of the Mosaic system. We've been saved by grace, not by law. That's how the nations have been included in Israel. Because we haven't been saved by keeping the law of Israel, we've been saved by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept the law of Israel for us. Having been saved by grace and not by law, having in that sense dispensed with the law, Paul can't now reintroduce it, that we must now keep it. He doesn't need to reintroduce it, for the gospel of grace carries its own implications. The gospel of grace, the message of grace, has implications within it for appropriate behaviour. You cannot be saved by the gospel of grace, mercy and forgiveness and refuse to be merciful, gracious and forgiving to others. If you're going to accept forgiveness, you must be forgiving. It has it implied within it. And so, when you spell out these implications, you will find that they are all consistent with the Mosaic law. You do not keep the law, but if you keep the implications of the gospel of grace, you will keep the law, for they turn out to be the same things. But you're not keeping it as the law, you're keeping it as the gospel. You're living out the gospel. Let's see how it turns out here in Ephesians 4. For he turns from this plan for the God of the nations in the gospel to talking about walking worthily of your calling. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you are called. The manner of being called into the kingdom is by the gospel. The manner of walking as a Christian is to walk the gospel. You've been called by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be a person of faith. You have been called by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be a person of love. You've been called to be united in the church where everything is brought under submission to Jesus Christ. Then live in unity under the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be people of faithfulness, loving one another from the heart, united with each other across all ethnic or cultural backgrounds or divisions. There is, in a sense, obvious implications of your calling. But we don't have to think them out for ourselves. He's going to spend the next three chapters telling us what they are. And he starts with the character of our walk in verse 2. I, therefore, a prisoner, urge you to walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Here again is not just the beginning and basic character. Sorry, here again is just the beginning. It's just the beginning of the basic character. The details over other areas of life will be spelt out. But in whatever area of life you're dealing with, be it marriage at the end of chapter 5 or raising children at the beginning of chapter 6 or your work context as slaves in chapter 6, whatever area you want to walk in, it will always involve humility, gentleness, patience, bearing one another in love. This is the basic style that you've got to have in whatever area of life you're talking about. Let's look at them in turn. Firstly, humility. Now, humility is a well-known basic virtue. In Australia, we're particularly sensitive to the opposite of humility, to pride or arrogance, or we hate those things. One of the worst things to say about a person in Australia is that they're arrogant. That is the great no-no. It's part of our attack on the tall poppy syndrome. Anybody who kind of rises above the average in Australia gets chopped down because we don't like anybody who's proud or arrogant. Our American friends can't understand this. They glory in leaders and powerful people. We despise leaders and powerful people. We're repulsed by anybody who's better than the rest of us, especially if he knows it. Or worse still, if he thinks he's better than the rest of us and he's not. That can never be acceptable in Australia. So humility is one of our agreed values. It, of course, may be, like Clem Attlee, the great British Labour Prime Minister, who was a wartime colleague of Winston Churchill, but after the war was over, was, of course, his opponent and defeated him in election. Churchill said of Attlee, he was a humble man who had much to be humble about. It's one of those lovely political statements. And it may be we Australians like humility because we're a nation of people who have much to be humble about. And that's why we're not so proud and arrogant. But there's another aspect to it. Australia believes in humility because Australia comes out of Christianity. That's actually where it's come from. We are an inordinately proud people. We're very proud of our nation and we're, in our own subtle ways, never stop talking about how great we are. And we're even personally pride. Self-esteem is very important. Pride in our work is very important. But in the ancient world, humility was not seen as a virtue. To the Greeks, to the Romans, humility was a vice. Humility was weakness, servile, shameful lowliness. You never trained a child to be humble in a Greek or Roman culture. That was just a sign that you were pathetic and pitiable to be humble. It was only in the Old Testament that we saw the different attitude, for the Old Testament reflects the knowledge of God, the Almighty, the God who puts down the proud and raises up the humble, the God who is the father of the fatherless and who is the husband of the widows, the God who looked after the little people and who destroyed the great and the mighty. Within Israel, humility was a value and a virtue. Outside of Israel, humility was a weakness. It is the conquest of Christianity in Western civilization that has turned this vice, humility, into a virtue. That's something that's very, very Christian. And it was the Apostle Paul in his writings who took the concept of humility out of the Old Testament and brought it to the nations, brought it to the Gentiles. This little verse we're reading here is one of the great turning points, not of the Epistle of the Ephesians, but of the civilization of mankind, to turn pride into a sin and humility into a virtue comes out of the gospel, which acknowledges the Almighty God who in his grace has picked up the weak, frail, feeble sinners like you and me and brought us into eternal life and has put down the mighty, rebellious, willful sinners into their condemnation. And once you understand the gospel of grace, the grace of the Almighty, then humility becomes a virtue. And over generations, our nation, even though it may think it has turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ, still bears the values of Christ because it still thinks humility is good and pride is bad. Give it enough time. Should our nation not turn back and repent, but go on living in its arrogant sinfulness, pride will one day become the virtue, and humility will return back into the Greek and Roman list of vices. But at the moment, Christianity is still in the DNA of the Australian society. You see, we are saved by the humble God. Though he is almighty, he becomes man and humbles himself. Humbles himself even unto the cross, to die in shame and ignominy for the salvation of others. So we do not boast of anything in ourselves. We only boast of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our boast in him is the boast in the cross, by which he was humbled and we were saved. So that humility is the great virtue that we must walk by. You see how the ethics of Christianity is not rules and regulations. The ethics is spelling out the implications of the gospel. We have the gospel of the crucified Christ. And when you think it out into the way in which that means you live, then humility is the way we walk. The second characteristic of Christian walking goes with humility. It's meekness. In the Old Testament, Psalm 37 verse 11, we're told, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land." A verse that Jesus quotes in the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember, in his Beatitudes. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land," or the earth. I don't know where it comes from. I think it was a wit who put some graffiti in the London Underground who said, "The meek will inherit the earth," if that's okay with the rest of you. Meekness is an interesting value again. It's an interesting characteristic. It's not weakness. Meek and weak are quite different to each other. Weak means I'm unable to do something. Meek means I choose not to do something. There's a world difference between being weak and not able to, and being meek and choosing not to. It's like our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew's Gospel, it's recorded, they want to take out swords to fight. And Jesus says, "No, don't you realize I could call down a legions of angels to protect myself now?" But he is meek. And so he chooses not to use his strength, but rather to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, to be led away to be crucified. At any moment on the process, from the time that Judas kissed him in the garden to the time that they were nailing him on the cross and people were standing mocking him and ridiculing him, at any time in that process, Jesus could have stopped it. Jesus could have destroyed them. Jesus could have called upon his Father to send the army of angels and change the situation. But Jesus was meek. He was humble. He was putting himself out for the sake of others. Until the time of Jesus, the most meek man in all the world and in the Old Testament recorded was Moses. Moses was known as the man who was the meekest of all men. But he didn't use his strength in his service of God's people. But Jesus' meekness leaves Moses' meekness in the shade. Jesus, like nobody else, had all power and chose not to use it for the sake of others. And so, we are to walk as he walked, in meekness. You know, this kind of funny phrase. It's both very sensible and very stupid at the same time. You know, what would Jesus do? You mustn't make it up what Jesus would do. You need to read the Bible and see what Jesus did. What would Jesus do? Meekness was his character. He doesn't use his strength, but rather trusts his Father and puts himself out for others. The third characteristic way for Christians to be walking is patience. I bought a book once with a wonderful title about patience. I've not read a page of it, and I think I don't intend to read a page of it. It's the title that amused me. It says, "I prayed for patience and other horror stories." I thought, yes, that's exactly right. For many of us are frustrated that God doesn't seem to answer our prayer for patience quickly enough. We live in a society that is speeding up all the time, and we want patience, but we want it now. The word here, patience, is not really the kind of psychological state of being able to wait for Christmas to arrive or for the presents to be given to you. The word patience is really forbearance. It's the word of enduring pain. It's of putting up with others, of being long-tempered as opposed to short-tempered. It's suffering without complaint. God is patient. He was forbearing with our sin. He didn't destroy mankind in the day in which Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but for centuries endured the rebuff of rebellious humanity while he brought about his plan of salvation in the sending of Jesus into this world. For millennia, God has been putting up with our sinfulness. He is very patient. If he weren't patient, we would have been destroyed centuries ago. But he waited. He waited for the right time. He prepared the ground. He chose his nation. He developed the history of Israel. He waited for the right moment to send his son to die for the sins of the world, and then for that message to be taken to all the nations through the apostle Paul and all who have preached the gospel since. God is patient. And the Lord Jesus Christ is patient. He didn't answer back. He didn't rebuke those who rebuked him, but he patiently endured the shame and the scorn as he died for the world who hated him. And so you and I are to be patient like God, patient like the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be patient in our sufferings. And fourthly, we're to walk, bearing one another in love. This, of course, fits with humility and meekness and patience. For if we're weak, if we're humble, if we're meek, if we're patient, we will bear with one another. But it's more than just bearing with one another. It's bearing with one another in love. For it's the love of God and the gospel that means our salvation. More than just enduring us, God took action to save us. Out of his love for us, sending his son to die for us. And so we must more than just put up with each other and endure the rudeness and inconsideration of each other, we must love one another, seeking to bear with each other's faults and differences in ways that will make for peace and harmony. For the consequential command of verse 3 is that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This, of course, is crucial to the whole letter of Ephesians. For this is particularly the point he is making. It's about the unity of the church, Jew and Gentile, together. We must make haste. We must be eager, he says, urgent to act in these areas. It's not something to put on the back burner as irrelevant to Christianity or unimportant. It's not an optional extra for Christians, but something those who walk Christianly will want to do. We will act strenuously to achieve this thing, the unity within the congregation. Friends, anonymous church going is not real church going. Real church going has got to do with love for the brethren. Coming to church and never meeting anybody, never talking with anybody, never praying for anybody, never caring for anybody is not coming to church at all. We must care for one another. And we must be urgent. We must make haste to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Notice we don't have to create it. God has created it in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for Jew and Gentile, for male and female, for slave and free. God has done it already in that he has sent the Spirit into us all, whoever we were. Whoever we are in Christ Jesus have the Spirit of God. The Gentiles have the same Spirit of God that the Jews have. And so look back a page, back to chapter 2 and verse 18. Where he says, "For through him," that is through Jesus, "we both have access in the one Spirit to the Father." Or look down in verse 22 of the same chapter. "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Jew and Gentile together have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God." And what we must do is we must live by the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're no longer in hostility. We are now to live in harmony with each other. We're in chapter 2. Look back again to verse 14. "For he," that's Christ, "himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he has come and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near." That's what God has done in Christ Jesus. He's created the peace. And now our task is to maintain the peace that he has created. We don't have to create the peace. In fact, we can't create the peace. But he has created the peace that we must maintain. So the underlying command to walk worthily of the gospel in chapter 4, that basic command is then hammered out in verses 5 and 6 with the key word one, which repeats over and over again, this one. "For we are fundamentally one in Christ Jesus. We are one body and we have the one Spirit." So important to grasp, friends, that Christ died for you and for me as individuals, but Christ died for the church as his body. And if you are individually in Christ, then you are a member of the body. We are gathered as one. There is only one body, his church. One Spirit has been freely given. And so we mustn't divide the body or the Spirit by breaking fellowship with God's people. Because we're all called to the one hope. Jew, Gentile, it's one heaven we're going to. It's not two. There's not one heaven for the Jews and another for the Gentiles. There is one heaven we're going to. There's not one heaven for the men and another heaven for the women. There's one heaven we're going to. This is a crazy idea of men having all these virgins up in heaven. The Islamic idea, ridiculous, isn't it? Because what's that for the women but hell? No, there is the same one vision of heaven we have for men and women, for Jew and Gentile alike. That's what he's been saying through chapters 1 to 3. And if you've been with us in the last few weeks, you'll know I've kept repeating it because he keeps repeating it. That is our hope to which we're going. And so, as if to underline the point, he makes a great list of things of which there is only one that we share. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. There's only one that we're dealing with. We are united because there are not several gods, but only one God. We're united because there's not several baptisms, a baptism for this person, a baptism for the Jews, a baptism for the Chinese, a baptism. There's one baptism. We're all baptized into the same death of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are involved in. And so our unity is not that kind of false unity of tolerant relativism. Some years ago, I went to the Society of Biblical Studies at the University of Sydney. There were people from all kinds of backgrounds who had interests in the Bible. It was opened in prayer. The way we opened in prayer was we all stood up and for a minute had silence. And at the end of it, they said amen, and everyone said amen, and we sat down. It was a great demonstration of our total disunity. There was no agreement as to whom we were praying to because there were different people had different gods. There was no agreement how we prayed because different people came to different gods via different means. There was no agreement on what to pray for because we didn't agree about anything. The only thing we could agree about was having a minute's silence ended with amen, which what we were amening to, goodness only knows, because we all had different thoughts inside our heads. There were atheists, there were theists, there were Jews, there were Christians, there were Roman Catholics, there were Protestants, and there was no agreement. None at all. And so we couldn't come as one man because we weren't. We were in division. And yet people felt it was wonderful we were so united. That's false and phony unity. The unity of the Spirit is the fact that we have the one God and Saviour of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one Spirit whom we share because we are one in Him and in the salvation that He has won for us. There is one God who is Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all. That is the one we worship. So there's not many but one, and that one includes every nation, which is why the gospel goes to the ends of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for every good gift that you've given to us in Christ Jesus. But especially we praise you for that gift of Christ Jesus and that we can come to you through him, not only individually but with each other. Help us, Father, now by your Spirit to walk in a way which is worthy of this gospel of salvation, especially in our treatment of each other, that we might maintain the unity that is in Christ Jesus, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.